Okay, so to get the setting of Parshas Beshalach, we need to first take a look at the beginning of Sefer Shemos and the end of Sefer Shemos. The first thing that Sefer Shemos talks about, the names of the Bnei Israel who were coming down to Egypt, Yaakov, right, and his sons came, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda. It's basically Yaakov Avinu and the Shvatim. And, you know, we know that the Avos and the Shvatim were great tzaddikim. Their relationship with Hashem was a very, very good, strong relationship. And that's really, you know, where the beginning of Sefer Shmos, you know, it sets out. It starts in a place where the relationship between the Jews and God is very, very good. The last thing that Sefer Shmos talks about, right, is, the cloud and the fire that are on top of the Mishkan. And, we know that, in tradition, that a cloud on top of a tent, you find that by the Avos, right? The cloud on top of the tent of Sarah, the cloud on top of the tent, of Rivka Imenu. And again, that cloud and the fire symbolizes, right, a very, very close relationship between Hashem and, those who dwell, in and around the tent where the cloud is. And so the end of Sefer Shemos also is a very strong relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people. The middle of Sefer Shemos, the Jews' relationship got weakened. And I'm talking in particular about Parshas Beshalach. It's starting out in a place where the relationship between the Jews and Hashem is very, very weak. Because the Jews have been oppressed, they've been enslaved, they've been, beaten, for 210 years or many, many years of slavery. And when that happens, right, it automatically raises the question, why is it that we who are good are suffering, and why is it that the Egyptians who are evil, right, are doing well? And like, if God is good and if God cares about me, then where is he? And why isn't he helping me out? And so inevitably, any time that good people suffer, it harms the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right, and the tzaddikim, in the world. So in the middle of Sefer Shemos, on account of the slavery, the relationship between the Jews and Hashem was a weaker relationship. How do I pause this? So the Ramban uses this idea to answer a meta question about Sefer Shemos. He says, we know that in English, Sefer Shemos is called the Book of Exodus, and it's a story of the Jews, leaving Egypt. And the funny thing is that you would expect that the book would finish when the Jews have finished leaving. So basically, at the end of Parshas, let's say after Matan Torah at Har Sinai, Shemos should be over, and the end of Sefer Shemos, which is all about the construction of the Mishkan and the vessels of the Mishkan, that really should be part of Sefer Vayikra, which is the book about Karbanos. And so the Ramban is very puzzled. Why is it that Shemos continues after the climax? Why does it continue after, the story of the Exodus is all finished, and have all these laws of Karbanos, which really don't belong in the book of Exodus? They belong in Sefer Vayikra, which is about Karbanos. And the Ramban gives a very interesting answer. He says that, we need closure. When you start off in a certain place, you need to sort of return to that place before you can have a satisfactory ending, to a book. If all of the issues, the problems, that the characters, have to solve are not solved by the end of the book, you're going to leave feeling, dissatisfied. So the Ramban says the big problem of Sefer Shemos is the harm that befell the relationship between Hashem and the Jews, that it got weak as a result of the slavery. And even though they now have left Egypt physically, but the relationship wasn't repaired. And until we can get back to the level of the Avos, until we can get back to the cloud on top of the tent, there's no closure. And so the book isn't really over until the Jews regain that relationship with Hashem that they had lost as a result of the slavery. And it's only when the Mishkan is finally built and completed and Hashem's presence comes to rest on the Mishkan, right, the cloud by day and the fire by night, at that point we've come a full circle, the Jews have returned to where they were at the beginning of the Sefer, and only then can the Sefer close and a new Sefer begin afterwards. So we expected it to end after the story of the Exodus finished, and it didn't end there because we needed to rebuild the relationship. So this really brings us to the beginning of Parshas Beshalach, which is really at the low point of Sefer Shemos, where the relationship is very, very weak, and a lot of the Parsha is going to be the things that Hashem does to repair that relationship. And so it starts off by telling us that there were two roads that led from Egypt to Eretz Yisrael. One of them was called the Derech Eretz Pelishtim, the road of the land of Pelishtim, and the second one was called the Derech HaMidbar, the road of the desert. The Derech Eretz Pelishtim was the shorter road, and the Derech HaMidbar, the desert road, was a much, much longer and twistier road. And the Pasuk tells us that that Hashem predicted that the Jews' behavior would change depending on what road they took. He said, on the long road, they would face battles, they would face, you know, enemies on both roads. But he said, on the long road, if they faced an enemy, so they probably would stand and fight. On the short road, Hashem was concerned that if they faced an enemy, they would run back to Egypt. And it's based on a basic, you know, calculation. If it's easier to run than it is to fight, then I'll run. If it's easier to fight than it is to run, then I'll fight. So if running is easy because it's Egypt is very close and very straight road, you know, back, so then people will find it easier to run, and there was a risk that they would make the wrong choice and run back to Egypt instead of fighting their way forwards to Eretz Yisrael. On the long road, Hashem said, they had a better chance of passing the test, doing the right thing, and, you know, continuing onwards in spite of all the fears, you know, and terrors, in order to, you know, to abandon Egypt and to go on to Eretz Yisrael. And so in order to make the test easier for them, Hashem took them on the long road. So that way, when they encountered battle, which they would encounter on any you know, road, hopefully that way it would be easier for them to make the right choice and to stand and fight instead of fleeing and running back to Egypt. Again, in the Pasuk, right, the words are, Vayihi b'shalach paro ata'am, when Paro sent the people, V'lo nacham Elokim derech eretz Pelishtim, Hashem did not lead them on the road of the land of Pelishtim, ki karovu, because it was very close. Ki amar Elokim, because Hashem said, Pen yinachim ha'am, maybe the people will change their mind, birotam milchama, when they see battle, v'shavu mitzrayma, and return to Egypt. And so the two verbs in that pasuk, which really describe what Hashem was concerned about, were number one, yinachim, which means change their mind, and number two, vishavu, which means that they would return to Egypt. So it's important just to be familiar, because when you're learning Tanakh, very often understanding the geography and the topography of the places that Tanakh discusses adds, you know, a tremendous amount of depth to our understanding of Tanakh. And so it's important to be familiar with exactly where these two roads, you know, were, where Egypt is, and where Eretz Yisrael is on a map. In general, the map, you know, that we used in class, Egypt was sort of in the east. Eretz Yisrael was kind of in the north. Between Egypt and Eretz Yisrael, there's like, you know, the Mediterranean Sea, the Yam HaGadol. And the Derech Eretz Pelishtim is basically the shortest road between Egypt and Israel, which winds along in a northeastern direction along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea from Egypt to Eretz Yisrael. The Derech HaMidbar is facing away from Eretz Yisrael. That's what makes it longer, is that if you start off going away from Israel, and it basically is facing, you know, heading from the north of Egypt, it heads in a southeastern direction, you know, downwards and to the right, and heading towards the Sinai Desert. And that's the Derech HaMidbar. You should know how to draw precisely, you know, on the test, and where Egypt is and where Israel is. And so that was the Derech Eretz Pelishtim, heads, you know, northeast, up and right, and the Derech HaMidbar leads down and right, starting from, you know, the Nile Delta in the northern part of Egypt, right under the Mediterranean Sea. The next pasuk says that that Hashem took the people, Derech HaMidbar Yamsuf Vachamushim, and Chamushim Alu B'nei Yisrael Me'aretz Mitzrayim, the Jews went up from the land of Egypt. So the question is, what does this word Vachamushim, it's a very strange word, Chumash doesn't use the word so often. And Rashi gives a number of interpretations, but the interpretation that we focused on in class is one out of five. Chamesh means five, so Chamush would be, according to Rashi, one-fifth of the Jews left Egypt, or 20% of the Jews. When we said that basically means that we're talking about, you know, there were originally, let's say, 3 million Jews in Egypt, and 2,400,000 didn't leave, but perished in Egypt, and only 600,000 went out. And, you know, that basically got us thinking, you know, why exactly did 80% of the Jews not make it out of Egypt? It's very important for us to understand because we too are in Galus, just like the Jews were in Galus, you know, in Egypt. And, you know, we've got to make sure that when Mashiach comes, we'll be part of that 20% of the Jews who actually leave Galus and not part of the 80% that get left behind. And so it's important to just try to reflect on, you know, what exactly is it that gets you out of Galus, and what is it that traps us, you know, in Galus. And, we'll, you know, the later Psukim, I think, are give us some insight into why it is that, you know, that so many Jews remained, you know, trapped in Galus and did not get redeemed, and what was it that distinguished that 20% of the Jews who did merit redemption. So the next pasuk tells us, "Vayikach Moshe et atzmot Yosef imo." Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him. Why did he take the bones of Yosef with him? The pasuk continues and says, "Ki because hashpeya hishpia et bnei Yisrael imor." Yosef made the Jews make a promise, saying, "Pakod yifkod elokim eschem, Hashem will surely remember you, v'ha'alitem et atzmotai mize itichem, and you will bring up my bones from this with you." And it's a funny thing because you know, the half of this is not a promise. Half of it really is a prediction or a prophecy. The promise, right, is you will bring up my bones from here with you. Promise me to bring up my bones together with you. The pakod yifkod elokim eschem, that Hashem will surely remember you, is more of a prediction or a prophecy and not really a promise. And so it's a strange thing that, you know, that this prediction is included as part of the promise. Yosef made the Jews promise to bring his bones up. What's this prediction doing here? And so what we pointed out that it's possible, and there's a couple of good explanations for why the prediction sort of makes its way into the promise. But, you know, the explanation that, you know, that we sort of were working with in class is that if a person's going to make it out of Galus, if they're going to be part of that 20%, then they need to have hope. Because if you give up hope, then you'll end up getting dragged down and caught in Galus. And what is it that gives a person hope? It's the knowledge of the prophecy or the prediction that there is a better future. And it's a mission, something that can't be forgotten. The fact that I've got to bring Yosef's bones. I can't just rest here in Galus because I made a promise to bring Yosef's bones to Israel, and I've got to keep that promise and to bring the bones to Israel. And so the mission combined with the hope is really what helped the Jews make it out of Galus. And so I think that's the idea, that the prophecy and the prediction perhaps were doing the same thing. They were both meant to accomplish the same purpose, which is to give the Jews the motivation and the impetus that they needed in order to make it, to break away and to escape from Galus. The next pasuk goes on and tells us that Vayisu Misukot, they traveled from Sukkot, Vayachanu Be'etam, and they camped in Etam, Asher B'Ktzeh HaMidbar, that's at the edge of the desert. And so we have here three places, Sukkot, Etam, right, and the desert. At the beginning of the pasuk, they were camped in Sukkot, then they traveled and they camped in Etam, and the pasuk tells us, aside from just Etam, Etam is at the edge of the desert. And again, we were suggesting that the Torah doesn't tell us, you know, what they ate for breakfast that morning, and it doesn't tell us what they, you know, what time they went to sleep the night before. But somehow these little nitty gritty details, the name of this place, the name of that place, they camped here, they traveled there. Where is this place? It's next to the other place. These details the Torah is sharing with us, which means that there must be some important message in these details, the names and the locations of these places. And so we suggested that, you know, that the, especially the desert, gives us some insight into why 80% of the Jews stay behind, right? Because what is a desert? It's a place, it's a place where there's no food, there's no water, there's no civilization, there's no cell phone reception, there's no indoor plumbing, it's hot, there's wild animals there, there might be, you know, bandits there and enemies there. It's a scary place. It's the unknown. It's dangerous. And, you know, perhaps even though the Jews have been slaves in Egypt and slavery is not pleasant, but for those 80%, it's possible that, you know, the slavery was preferable to the unknown and the dangers, of the desert. And again, if you apply that, to nowadays, right, you can talk about, in America, you can get a mansion, right, thousands of square feet. And in Israel, for the same price, you might be able to get a small apartment. right? Now, should that factor into whether we stay in America or whether we go to Israel? The answer is, if you want to be part of the 20%, you've got to be willing to give up some of the comforts of civilization, right, and move someplace which is less comfortable because it's Israel. And those of us who are too, closely wedded to our comforts, if we value our comfort too much, it makes it much more difficult, to leave from Galus and to make the right decision. The same thing when it comes to safety. I know that nowadays, people don't necessarily feel safer in Galus, than they do in Israel, but there are people who say, it's not safe enough. Right, but again, the point is that yes, it's unknown. The desert is different, but the fact is, if you're too focused, right, on safety, then you might miss the opportunity, to be redeemed, just like those 80% of the Jews who missed the opportunity and perished in Egypt. And also, by the way, is a reflection on the tremendous righteousness of the 20%, who left. And that, the righteousness of those people, that they went into the desert, even though it had all these dangers, is, captured by Yirmiyahu HaNavi in the Pasuk, which we say every year and we sing on Rosh Hashanah, right? With, Koamar Hashem Zacharti Lach Chesed Ne'urayich Ahavat Kelulotayich, I remember for you, right, the kindness of when you were young and the love that you showed me when we were first engaged, right? Lechtich Acharai Bamidbar, that you went after me in the desert, right? Be'eretz Lo Ziruah, in the land, right, which was not planted, where there's no food, there's no water. It was a tremendous, tremendous chesed and love of Hashem that drove the 20% that actually left. And it's a zechus, it's a merit that stood us for all generations. That pasuk was written when the Jews, right, had fallen very, very low in idol worship. But Hashem says, I'm still going to delay any punishment and give them another chance and another chance and another chance, because I have such fond memories of the great faith that their ancestors showed me when they traveled out of Egypt and followed me into the desert. The next pasuk tells us, Vashem holeich lifnehem yomam, Hashem went before them by day, be'amud anan, in a pillar of cloud, lanchotam aderech, to guide them, to lead them on the way. It was their, Google Maps or their ways, right? Vilayla, and at night, be'amud esh, with a pillar of fire, lehair lahem, to give them light, lalechet yomam valayla, so they could travel by day and by night. And we talked a little bit about, where did this pillar of cloud start? And there's really, two different options, if you look closely at the psukim, but the option that we went with the Sefer HaKsav VeHaKabbalah says, is that the pillar of cloud started in Sukkot. And there's, they actually might have named the place Sukkot because of the pillar of cloud, because they woke up, one morning and they discovered that there was cloud on top of them and cloud all around them, just as if they're inside of a gigantic room or a gigantic tent or a gigantic sukkah. And so they named the place sukkah to commemorate this amazing thing that they discovered in that place, that Hashem had built like a sukkah of cloud all around them. And that might be a part of the idea. There's a machloket in the Gemara Maseches Sukkah about what the sukkahs that we sit in on the holiday of Sukkot are supposed to remind us of. According to one opinion, which we don't paskin like, it's the incorrect opinion, they remind us of the tents that people built in the desert when we were traveling. But the opinion that is correct, the one that we do paskin like, is that the sukkahs that we sit in on the holiday of Sukkot remind us of the pillar of cloud, which protected us and surrounded us like a sukkah. Yisovivenhu yivoninehu yitzirenhu ki yishonino. It's a reminder of God's constant protection of us. The clouds protected us, and the sukkah is a commemoration of that cloud. The Bach actually says that when you walk into a sukkah, you need to think, this sukkah reminds me of the pillar of cloud, and he says otherwise you perhaps did not get the mitzvah. The idea over here might be, okay, they named the place Sukkos because the cloud surrounded them and protected them, just like a sukkah, and that really just, reinforces that connection between the concept of a sukkah and the pillar of cloud, which we merited in the desert. And obviously at night we said there was the pillar of fire, which I'm not going to talk about so much right now. At that point, the Chumash turns back and starts, telling us of the Jews' adventures again. And it says, "Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe l'mor." Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Daber el bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jews, v'yashuvu, and they should return. V'yachanu lifnei piachiros, and they should camp before piachiros, bein migdol u'bein hayam, between the migdol and between the sea." Lifnei Baal Tzifon, in front of Baal Tzifon, Nichichot Tachanu Al Hayam, they should camp opposite the sea. And so this pasuk is telling the Jews to make a U-turn. The particular word is Veyashuvu. They should return, like the word Teshuvah is return, and Shabbat, right, also has that same Shin Bet sound in it, which is a day of returning. And Shiva, seven, is a number of returning. They all have that same sound as Veyashuvu. They should return to Egypt, basically. They should make a U-turn. And again, on the map, you should be able to draw that U-turn, from wherever the Derech HaMidbar, ends. They're supposed to turn back and sort of head in a southwestern direction, back down and to the left, towards Egypt. And this is where Hashem is telling them to travel. And the reason that they're supposed to make the U-turn, Hashem says, Ve'amar Paro Livnei Yisrael, Paro will say about the Jews, Nivuchim Heim Ba'aretz, they're confused in the land. Sagar Alehem Hamidbar, the desert has closed them in or has locked them in. And so those are the two things that Paro is supposed to think, about the Jews. Number one, they're confused in the land. And number two, the desert has locked them in. Now, why is Paro going to be thinking this? So in order to understand that, we need to once again analyze the geography in these psukim. Again, the Torah only shares us details that contain a lesson. It doesn't tell us what they had for breakfast that morning or when they went to sleep the night before, but it does tell us all of these details about they're in front of this and behind that and between that and beneath that. And the question is, what is all of this supposed to teach us? So let's first consider the idea of Lifnei Baal Tzifon, that they're supposed to camp, right, before Baal Tzifon. The words Baal Tzifon, literally, Baal, right, means, master or lord or owner of something. And Tzifon is the north. And so the literal translation of the words Baal Tzifon, right, is master of the north, right, or lord of the north, in the same way that, Baal Zivuv means lord of the flies, right, and other, Baalim also refer lord of this, lord of that. When people in the ancient world were scared of something, they would make a statue and, they would say, this is a statue that represents the force that I'm scared of, and then they would worship it. And so the Baal Tzifon was a statue of a calf, which in the Egyptian mind was a symbol of the power of the desert. And when the Egyptians were frightened of the desert, they would go to the statue of the Baal Tzifon and they would worship it. It was an idol that represented the lord of the desert, the power in charge of the desert. And the Ramban explains, very interesting, that that Paro was supposed to think, when the Jews were camped in front of Baal Tzifon, he was supposed to think, the Baal Tzifon now has overpowered the Jews, right? Either the God of the Jews, right, was able to protect them in Egypt, but now that they're in the desert, the Baal Tzifon has overpowered their God, right? Or maybe he's supposed to think their God abandoned them. Maybe they did something wrong and their God abandoned them, and now the Baal Tzifon is sort of reeling them in like fish on a hook. And this is supposed to convince Paro, to chase after the Jews. It actually gets like a little bit of extra, oomph if you realize that Paro said in the previous pasuk, it was supposed to say Sagar Alehem Hamidbar, the desert, right, locked them in, and Baal Tzifon, right, is the Egyptian idol of the desert, right, and so it's not just maybe not necessarily that they're lost in the desert and they can't get out, right, but maybe Paro is supposed to think that there's something supernatural, something mystical going on here in his mind, right, he's supposed to think the lord, the power of the desert, the Baal Tzifon, right, now has them in its power and is reeling them in order to deliver them back into slavery and back into my hands. Right? And this is supposed to make Paro not be scared to have a repeat of the Makos. It's supposed to bring to lure Paro out to chase after the Jews for the reasons that we discussed earlier. So it's also interesting, we talked about this idea of Pi HaChirot. We said that Pi HaChirot was a canyon, which is the canyon of Chirot. It had a cliff on one side and a cliff on the other side, or at least some sort of a really steep mountain on both sides. And this canyon was Bein Migdol uBein HaYam. A Migdol is a tower, and the Yam is the sea. And so basically, with Baal Tzifon looking down, the Jews are camping in a canyon, where at one end of the canyon, there's a tower, a fortress, an Egyptian border fortress, perhaps, right? And on the other end of the canyon is the sea. And again, we said if we put on our, military, strategic hats, And asked ourselves a question, is that a location that we would want to be in militarily or that we'd want our enemies to be in? The answer is, it's not a place that we would want to be, in a fight. It's a place that we'd want, enemies to be in a fight, because it's very, very hard to defend that type of position. You're low, the other guys have the high ground, it's very hard to escape. And it's a type of place where you can capture a huge army with relatively little trouble. So again, Paro is looking at where the Jews are in this canyon, trapped between the fortress and the sea. And he's supposed to be thinking like, wow, Baal Tzephon really, delivered this perfect gift to me. The Jews are in this terrible position strategically. Obviously, something has changed since the Makos, and now he's supposed to think it's safe to chase them and to recapture them. Again, why did Hashem do this? So Hashem says, "V'chizakti et leiv Paro v'radaf acharehem, I will harden Paro's heart, and he will chase after them. V'i kavda b'faro v'chol chelo, and I will get kavod, I will get honor or respect, right, because of Paro and because of his whole army. V'yad'u Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, and Egypt will know that I am Hashem. V'yasu chin, and the Jews listen to Hashem." And so this pasuk basically gives us the two reasons why Hashem wants Paro to chase after the Jews. Number one, v'i kavda, so that I can get respect. Because when there's no respect for authority, the world becomes a dangerous place. It's anarchy, right? People are just whoever's stronger is beating up whoever's weaker and stealing from them. And it's only respect for authority that makes the world a safe place, that makes the world a productive place where people can focus, right, on perfection, and they don't have to focus on survival. And that's the case in the world. It's the case in a country. If a government is strong and makes people feel safe, then they can focus on perfection. If they don't feel safe, then they gotta forget about perfection, right, and just focus on survival. The same thing is true in a school, a classroom, a family. When people feel safe, then they're able to work on perfection. When there's no safety, everyone is focusing on survival. It's just, a dog-eat-dog world. That's what they call it. That, whoever's stronger wins, which is not really a good situation for the world to be in. So Hashem felt that people were losing their respect, right, for God's authority and for other authorities. And Kriyas Yamsuf, the drowning of the Egyptians, is going to restore that respect to the place where it belongs. And the second thing is v'yad'u, that they should know. People had forgotten about God. Some people believed that the world was forever, like Aristotle. Some people believed that Hashem created the world, right, but Chas v'Shalom forgot about it and moved on, right, to some other project. Other people believed Hashem still paid attention to the world, but he didn't care what happened in it, right? Everything that happened was entertaining, right, so to speak. And Kriyas Yamsuf was meant to disabuse us of all of these notions. It was meant to establish
Class 9A.
It was meant to establish that that Hashem created the world and knows what's going on in the world and cares. He cares that the good guys should win and the bad guys should lose. And even if for a long time it looks like the bad guys are winning, but Hashem is not going to let the bad guys win in the end. The good guys will always win, in the end. And that's really the point of Kriyas Yamsuf. People should know that truth that they had forgotten, that Hashem values good and abhors evil, and will intervene in the course of history to make sure that that the world ends up being a good place. The pasuk continues and says, "Vayugad lemelech Mitzrayim." Right, it was told to the king of Egypt. His spies told him, "Ki varacham," that the people, the nation, had fled. Vayehafech levav Paro va'avadav elam, the heart of Paro and his servants turned around. They had a change of heart. With regard to the Jews, Vayomru mazot asinu, they said, "What have we done? Ki shilachnu et Yisrael me'avdenu, that we sent the Jews from serving us." Vayesor et richbo, and he tied up, he harnessed his chariot. Ve'et amo lakach imo, and he took his nation with him. Which again makes it sound like the nation perhaps is not fully willing to pursue and to chase and to try to start up with the Jews again. Why did they do it? One of the three reasons is because Paro, he's a charismatic leader, he's a cool guy, right? He knows the way to play with their minds, and somehow or other, by some combination of speeches and charisma, he is able to convince them to do something that perhaps, they wouldn't have done if they were just trying to decide that on their own. And so this is, again, one of the three reasons why, you know, why the Egyptians are making this, you know, suicidal decision to try to chase after the Jews. And the following psukim will give us some more of those reasons.